copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
This afternoon, we're going to talk about two Gospels that did not make it into the New Testament. And we're going to think about questions, why are they not part of the New Testament? And that will be pretty clear to you, and very quickly as well. But we're going to read some of the Gospels. Now, the last time I did this on a youth group, a couple of teenagers, I sort of drummed up the sort of tension a little bit. So I made it, okay, I'm going to do something, and I don't want to shake your faith, no? But I didn't ask for permission to do this, but we're going to do something very dangerous. We're going to read some of the false gospels. And if you feel squeezy or if you feel in any way disturbed, don't hesitate to go away. No, I'll make sure somebody comes and pray with you. So the same sort of introduction, you know, if you feel really sort of tempted by what we're going to read in the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Thomas, we'll make sure there's a prayer team for you somewhere, or I'll stop and sort of sit down with you. Gospels outside the New Testament. It is a little bit of an apologetic issue, or alternatively, you will be confronted on the street of the average European city by a Muslim evangelist. Is that the right term? Somebody who tries to convert to the Muslim faith. And they will tell you that there have been 300 gospels being suppressed by the evil Christian church, especially in the Council of Nicaea and Constantinople, and we all know that because we've seen it in the Da Vinci Code, so what they say must be true. And we ended up with our four Gospels only because of a church decision somewhere in the early 4th century. Now, we know pretty well what was discussed at the early 4th century at the Council of Nicaea. That all to do with who Jesus Christ really was. And there were two camps really rolling over the street with one another, fighting and shouting at one another. They discussed a lot of things. They did not discuss which gospels should be part of the Bible. Actually, both camps did not need to discuss it because that was one of the few things they agreed on. They agreed on the material on which they could have that discussion with one another. They agreed on the terms of the fight, the parameters of the fight. We have the Gospels, we have the four Gospels, and on that basis, who was Jesus Christ? So don't buy into that narrative. But it shows that in the 4th century, the church had some real fights with one another. And I'm not sure how good your church history is, but if you go back to the 3rd century, there were some real fights going on. In the 2nd century, there were some real fights going on. And actually, if you go back to the days of the New Testament and the 12 apostles after Jesus, there were some real fights going on. For example, here in Acts chapter 15, when Paul is in Antioch, and some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That is a real crisis for the gospel. If you have that sort of Sunday school impression, small children's Sunday school, that everything in the early church was fine and the apostles got on well with one another as well, and they all went out and it was victory after victory for the gospel. It is perhaps not the picture that we get from the New Testament. Here's Acts 15. Here we have something else, I hope. There we are. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Again, a major topic of discussion. Now, is there a resurrection of the dead or not? There's a real point of debate. And of course, it's clear where the apostolic preaching is. Go a little bit further to Galatians. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. No prisoners taken here. Paul is very clear in the rest of Galatians that there are these people around, that there are these people who are preaching a gospel contrary to what they had received earlier. And the next to Timothy, where Paul names and shames. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. So in Corinth, there were people who denied the resurrection. Here, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who say the resurrection has already happened. I mean, they may be very spiritual in the sense of talking about a spiritual resurrection and not about a literal or something. But it is clear they are upsetting the faith of some. And then finally, in the second letter of John, that is one of those two letters in the New Testament that you won't ever get a sermon on. 2 John and 3 John is basically ignored in preaching. Where it says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now imagine that any of the members of these six groups of conflict would have written a letter to someone else, or would have written a gospel, sort of a gospel according to Hymenaeus, or a gospel according to, well, they won't call themselves deceiver and antichrist, but, you know, a gospel according to them. How would they have changed and altered all the stories about Jesus? Would be a very interesting result. And just to give this to you, I sincerely hope, that sooner or later we will discover some of their writings. I really hope that, because I know they exist. At least they existed at one point. And I know it will be a beautiful confirmation of what I already know from Scripture. So, yes, I mean, give it, please. I also know what the press will make of it. Early first century gospel denies the resurrection of Jesus. Christianity needs to be rewritten. That's the sort of thing. Of course it doesn't need to be rewritten, because there is that accommodation for the existence of that thinking already going on. Now, there are people who say we need to put some of the alternative gospels in the New Testament as well. And there is not that much choice, because when we go to gospels from the 2nd and 3rd century, there are basically only 16 of them, and only a sort of a handful with a little bit of text. I'm going to have a look at two of them this afternoon, Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas. But these are those 16, no? The Gospel of Judas, Philip, and Thomas. And they are more or less complete, these three. So we have the beginning, the middle, and the end. Then we have the Gospel of Mary, Peter, the Gospel of Thomas the Contender, a book called Wisdom of Jesus Christ, Dialogue of the Savior. There we have either the beginning or the end, but not both of them. And then we have a couple of fragments that don't even have a name. They just have a number. But let's start with the Gospel of Thomas. We know about the Gospel of Thomas already from the church fathers from the 3rd century. There is one church father in Italy, Hippolytus, who wrote about the Gospel of Thomas, and he was not particularly happy with it, and he thought many things had been changed. But also further down in Egypt and later in Caesarea, there's a church father called Origen, who mentioned that the Gospel of Thomas was in existence. It was roughly in the 1940s when the Gospel of Thomas, maybe a little bit later actually, when the Gospel of Thomas was found in a complete manuscript. That was good news. There was one disadvantage. It was a manuscript written in Coptic. Coptic is a sort of daughter language of ancient hieroglyphic. But then it is sort of written in semi-Greek letters. And that was written in 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, etc. It was a translation from probably original Greek into Coptic. But at least we had the Gospel of Thomas. And it caused a sensation. And why was that? Because people had always thought, when they were reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that it was possible, at least, that underlying the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew was another document. So underlying that material, which is shared by Matthew and Luke, but which you do not find in Mark, there was a document which scholars had labeled Q. And that document Q should just contain teaching of Jesus. And now we found the Coptic version of Thomas. And what does it contain? Only teaching of Jesus. Exactly, well, more or less, what Q is supposed to be. But it was also clear the Gospel of Thomas could not have been that Q, because it was way too small, it was way too weird, and it was just off. We're going to have a look. But that was, we have something like Q. That was interesting. The other thing is, once the Coptic Gospel was found and published, people realized that we actually had some Greek fragments of the Gospel of Thomas. But those fragments were so small that nobody could identify them as the Gospel of Thomas. One of them is in Harvard, that's the one down right, and the other one is in the middle, and I'm not sure where that one is actually at the moment. Sorry for that. I've played with the one in Harvard. It's nicely put in glass. You can just go there and ask for it. So we had some Greek original as well there. Now, what can we say about the Gospel of Thomas? Well, this is how it looks in the Coptic version. You see the end of the previous book. And the previous book has a sort of subscription. So on the left-hand page, the big letters you see is not the title of the Gospel of Thomas. It is the subscription to the previous book. And then the Gospel of Thomas just starts on the next line. And for those who read a little bit of Greek, this is Coptic, but if you know your Greek, you can read it. If you go to the third line, then the first sort of six letters start with an I, and then an O and a U. So I-O-U is U, and then you get a delta, alpha, S, Judas. And then you get the second name, Judas Thomas, with a long omega. And then we get, on the previous line, it's still Didymus. But at least Thomas is the second line. And the full name of Thomas in the Gospel of Thomas is Didymus Judas Thomas. Now, Didymus means twin. Thomas also means twin, but in two different languages. So it is twin Judas twin. basically. I'm not sure if it was his full name, but at least it's there. How does the Gospel of Thomas start? What is it about? Well, it is a collection of 114 paragraphs. And each of those paragraphs is a saying of Jesus. If you read it on your own, you probably within 7, 8, 10 minutes, you're through. So it's not that taxing to read through the whole Gospel of Thomas. Much, much smaller than the Gospel of Mark, for example. But we learn a lot by just reading it. These are the hidden words that the living Jesus spoke. And Didymus, Judas, Thomas, wrote them down. And he said, it's probably Jesus, whoever finds the meaning of these words will not taste death. Jesus says, and here we're going to the proper beginning, the one who seeks should not cease seeking until he finds. And when he finds, he will be dismayed. And when he is dismayed, he will be astonished. And he will be king over the all, over the universe, over everything. Now let's start at the beginning. These are the hidden words. That's a sort of interesting, sort of tantalizing thing. What we have here is something that you will not find anywhere else. Now, these are hidden words. And there has always been a fascination with the sort of hidden message that has been transmitted outside the official channels, but it is the hidden secret message which is actually the true message. And quite a few of those non-canonical gospels will start like that, with, okay, these are hidden words, draws you in. I want to know that hidden language, because if it is kept hidden, there must be a good reason for it, so that it must be true then. Hidden words that the living Jesus spoke. So it was Jesus on earth. And Didymus, Judas, Thomas wrote them down. But it is not just hidden words, it is also a hidden meaning. Now, whoever finds the meaning of these words will not taste death. So you need to do some searching, you need to do some, well, creative thinking, let's put it like that, in order to get to the meaning of these words. But the reward is great, because you will not taste death. And then Jesus says, and apparently in the context of finding the meaning of these words, the one who seeks should not cease, and when he finds, he will be dismayed. So it's probably a parody of what you find in the Gospels, of that the words of Jesus are offensive in one way or the other. And when he is dismayed, will be astonished, amazing, and ultimately you will be king over the all. You will rule. The interesting part here, and this is sort of typical for what you will find in the Gospel of Thomas, eternal life, so not tasting death, is possible. So Gospel of Thomas is all for eternal life. But how do you get to that eternal life here? Well, it is finding the meaning of these hidden words. What Thomas does is presenting a salvation by knowledge. Or, in other words, you need to be enlightened in your mind in order to receive eternal life. And that is so close and so far away from the biblical message. Because, of course, Paul is praying for enlightened eyes, that you may see the glory of God. I mean, that is biblical language. But why do we need enlightened eyes? Why do we need the gospel? Because humanity is dealing with quite a strict sin problem. Now, the word sin in its meaning of something that stands in between God and you, you won't find in the Gospel of Thomas. Because it is about taking away ignorance and lead you to enlightenment, what really will save you. So then we go further to Thomas. That is the first part of saying 13. Jesus said to his disciples, "Compare me to someone and tell me who I'm like." Simon Peter said to him, now this is what Gospel gets right, Gospel of Thomas, Simon Peter, no, butts in first. So they picked that neatly up. Simon Peter said to him, "You are like a righteous angel." Matthew said to him, "You are like a wise philosopher." And Thomas said to him, and this is the Gospel of Thomas, hidden words, "Master, my mouth is wholly incapable of saying who you are like." And it continues then, and Jesus said, "I'm not your master. Because you've drunk, you've become intoxicated from the bubbling spring which I have measured out." And he took him, which is Thomas, and withdrew and told him three things. And when Thomas returned to his companions, they asked him, "What did Jesus say to you?" And Thomas said to him, "If I tell you one of the things which he told me, you will pick up stones and throw them at me. A fire will come out of the stones and burn you up." This is hidden message which Thomas was not supposed to share with the other disciples. Now, I hope that by now you get the correct feeling that there is very little real history underneath this. Oh, this is basically the setting of the Gospel of Thomas. Is something made up, is something written, probably somewhere in the middle of the second century, around sort of 100 years later after the normal Gospels were written. There is something going on here. And what is going on? Well, there is a group which is not part of mainline Christianity, probably in what's called Gnostic circles, we'll go back to that later, who need some sort of justification for why they are not part of regular church, why they are a breakaway group, why they have their own mystic obsession with knowledge and getting closer to the spirit, etc. And that is how this document functions. But notice the taking apart of Thomas outside the group, because we will see exactly the same in the Gospel of Judas again. This sounds not too bad. This is actually quite orthodox. It's saying 26. Jesus said, "You see the splinter that is in your brother's eye, but you do not see the beam that is in your eye. When you remove the beam from your eye, then you will see clearly to remove the splinter from your brother's eye." Now, this is more or less a perfectly orthodox summary of Matthew 7, 3-4, or Luke 6. It's parallel. It's completely regular. And that is the interesting bit about the Gospel of Thomas. There are things in there that are more or less a summary of gospel passages. But it is interesting, we can see that those gospels were the source for what Thomas wrote. I mean, one of the questions that has been sort of been kicked around quite a bit is, does the Gospel of Thomas provide us access to Jesus in a sort of independent way? So do we have, through Gospel of Thomas, certain traditions that have come to us sort of from the sideline? Does Gospel of Thomas preserve anything about Jesus that is perhaps helpful? Okay, in a mangled way perhaps, but still tell us something what's going on. The answer to that is almost certainly not. Thomas seems to be dependent on the regular four Gospels. We will see it's dependent even on the writings of Paul. And it is dependent on the sort of Gnostic breakaway group of thinking. Here we have an interesting one. The disciples said to Jesus, "Tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like." It's always in a question and answer form. And he said to him, "It's like a mustard seed. It's the smallest of all seeds. But when it falls on tilled soil, it produces a great plant, becomes a shelter for birds of the sky." So this is, again, very much like one of the parables of Matthew 13. And why do I say Matthew here? Because it gives away that Matthew is the source here. Is anyone here sort of sharp enough to tell us why this is Matthew? Yes?
Because he's avoiding to tell the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of heaven, because he was writing for the Jews.
That's right. Kingdom of heaven is a very useful term, but it is only found in the Gospel of Matthew and not in Mark, Luke, or John. Where the others will say kingdom of God, Matthew will consistently have kingdom of heaven. And that's a very interesting one. You can have the same parable in Luke and Matthew. Matthew will say kingdom of heaven. Luke will say kingdom of God. Now, this is the only time that we get the kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Thomas. For the rest, it is normally kingdom of my father, which is a term that you'll find in, or at least not that often in the Gospels. But the summary of that parable, I have no quibbles with. Then we get this. Jesus says, "I will give you what no eye has seen, and what no ear has heard, and what no hand has touched, and what has not occurred to the human mind." This is an interesting one. Because these words, "give you what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no hand has touched," etc., come almost straight from 1 Corinthians 2. And that is a place where Paul is citing in his own words Isaiah 64. Now, there is no Greek version, at least one that we know of, no Greek translation of Isaiah that has Isaiah 64 in these terms. It was really Paul's paraphrase of Isaiah 64. But what Thomas does here, without even sort of indicating that it is a citation, he takes the words from 1 Corinthians 2 and puts them here immediately in the mouth of Jesus. Jesus says, "I will give you," etc., even though Paul wrote, "No, as it is written." So there's something interesting going on. Thomas is dependent by and large on Matthew, but also Paul. And it may be that some of the other Gospels come through as well. So this is more or less all regular stuff. Let's go to some of the weirder elements of the Gospel of Thomas. His disciples said, so you get the hang of it, you almost know how to read the Gospel of Thomas. His disciples, "When will you appear to us? When will we see you?" And Jesus said, "When you undress yourselves without being ashamed, take your clothes and put them under your feet like little children and trample on them, then you will see the Son of the Living One, and you will not be afraid." Right. One of the things you should not imagine, don't think about this. No, don't think about what that church service would have looked like. Don't. But there is more going on. It is not sort of a very kind of funny description or something that the community to which Gospel of Thomas was written would not have picked up. One of the things which you find throughout the Gospel of Thomas is a radical division between spirit and flesh, between heaven and earth. It's a strong dualistic way of looking at it. And that whole dualistic way of looking at it comes straight from one of famous philosophers of the Greeks, goes back to Plato. And the version of Plato that was around in the first, second century is called Middle Platonic. And that developed later in sort of Late Platonic. And Plato, you remember this probably a little bit, even if you sort of know the Narnia stories very well, because in Last Battle, C.S. Lewis even almost comments Plato at one point. Plato had that beautiful image of the shadow and the reality. So Plato has that image of people sitting in a cave, looking towards the inside, so they see the light from the outside projected on the back of the cave, and people are carrying stuff in front of the cave. Now, the people who are sitting in the cave, normal humanity, sees the shadow, sees the outline of everything that is there. But they don't see the reality. Now, that is the dualism Plato introduced. There is the idea of the reality, the true reality, where everything is perfect, and we have the shadow, which is the incomplete picture. And think a little bit about dog. No? We actually have all an ideal image of a dog in our mind. No? And when we see a dog, a sort of a particular instance of a dog, that can be more of a dog or less of a dog. Now, you can have dogs that are hardly a dog anymore, sort of, because they don't conform to the idea we have of the true dog. Now, you can imagine how some people ran away with this idea. Because they started to think, okay, the world of the particular dogs, the instance of dog, the world in which we live, is actually worth less than the reality, those ideas of dog. So you start to value the spirit, the reality, the abstract, much more than the dirtiness of the particular, of the real things you can touch, etc., because they are only a reflection of reality. And then you see that growing divide between the earth and flesh and bodies, which are low and sort of just base, and the life of the spirit and ideas and truth, which is pure and good. So you get a separation between the two. And that is what's going on here. The outward things are not important. And by the time you can sort of put away with all those outward things and actually just sort of leap for joy in your knowledge of the living one, then you are where you ought to be. Then you've reached true illumination. Then you've reached salvation. Now, contrast that with the biblical view of things. We might be tempted to say, yes, there is that dualism between heaven and earth, where the earth is the sort of a sinful place where everything goes wrong, and heaven is the beautiful, sinless place where the Father dwells. So, dualism is not that bad. But, for example, what does the Apostle Paul say about something as mundane as bodies? Well, one of the arguments Paul uses why we should not use our bodies for sexual immorality is that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, talking about a high view of the body, you can't have a much higher view of bodies than saying it is a dwelling place of God himself. So scripture has a much more nuanced, or probably much more holistic view on that sort of dualism which we find in the Gospel of Thomas than many would think. And let's go, finally, there is another dualism going on. Because we have heaven and earth, spirit and no flesh, a kind of earth stuff. It is the dualism between male and female. And you can almost imagine which one is the high one and which one is the low one. Nothing has changed in sort of last 2,000 years. Look at the final saying of the Gospel of Thomas. Simon Peter said to them, to the other disciples, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." Oi, Peter, that's not a good thing to say. I hope Jesus corrects you. Yes, he is going to correct it. Jesus said, "Look, I will draw her in so as to make her male, so that she too may become a living male spirit, being similar to you. I say to you, every woman, if she makes herself male, will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, first of all, this is quite a bit removed from biblical thinking at all. Secondly, the dualism between male and female, how is it here resolved? Get rid of that what is lowest and become that what is highest. So here, Mary is supposed, in the words of Jesus, if she makes herself male, which has nothing to do with any sort of modern transgender language. It is, of course, sort of the spiritual activity of laying off that for what femininity stands, apparently. If you become male, rational being, etc., knowledgeable as well, then you are worthy of entering the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you want to have any sympathy for the teachings of the Gospel of Thomas, then this one poses a serious problem. Simon's Peter assumption is not particularly attractive. Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life. But neither do I find Jesus' answer particularly attractive here, as sort of in the Gospel of Thomas. I think, the Gospel of John has a good sort of counter-argument here. Because, who is the first to see the risen Jesus? Mary, indeed. But Gospel of Thomas will then say, it doesn't mention it, but they would say, but Mary is not allowed to touch Jesus. You see? Feminine is not allowed to touch the true male. And that is sort of how you rumble on and on and on. The dualists and the Gnostics loved the Gospel of John as well. So in summary, we have Gospel of Thomas. It's dualistic, contrast between earth and heaven, spirit and flesh. Salvation by knowledge of the hidden revelation. There is no sacrifice for sins. There is no atonement. There is no Jesus who gave his life for us. There is nothing like that. And it is dependent on some New Testament books. And if you are looking for that Jesus might be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, you won't find it. If you are looking for Jesus eating and drinking like human being, or being tired or thirsty, you won't find it. If you are looking for place names like Capernaum or Jerusalem or Bethsaida or other hamlets no one has ever heard of, you won't find it. Gospel of Thomas has really sort of done away with all the historical particularities that you find in the Gospel and present us something very abstract. Okay, this is the Gospel of Thomas. Let's go a little bit quicker through the Gospel of Judas. Gospel of Judas is something I would not have been able to talk about, at least, not really, 13 years ago. Because it was only published in 2006. And actually, it was the first time that an old document, was published in a commercial context. Because the National Geographic bought up the rights to the Gospel of Judas. They paid for some of the carbon dating, and they paid for the rights to publish it. So that is sort of first time we get a kind of commercial interest into ancient manuscript publishing. Again, it is something we have in only in Coptic translation. We think it was composed in the 2nd century, and we have good reason to think about that, because there is a late 2nd century church father who writes about the Gospel of Judas. So in Against All Heresies, this is the end of the 2nd century, and he wrote a thick five books about all the heresies that were around. He says this: they declare, particular group, the Cainites, they declared that Judas the traitor, knowing the truth as no others did, accomplished the mystery of the betrayal. And they produce a fictitious history of this kind, which they style the Gospel of Judas. Now, this shows that Irenaeus really knew what the Gospel of Judas was about. Because the Gospel of Judas basically is an account of a meeting of 3 days, a couple of weeks, I believe, we'll read it in a moment, of Jesus with his disciples and Judas just before the crucifixion, just before Judas was going to betray Jesus. Now, this is how the Gospel was found, in sort of was a leather-bound codex, but you can see it is not in pristine condition. And when they sort of got all the pages apart, many of them looked a little bit like this. So some of the reading from the Gospel of Judas is not always as certain as we would love it to be. But this is the opening. It goes like this: the secret account of the revelation that Jesus spoke in conversation with Judas Iscariot during a week, 3 days before he celebrated Passover. So this is the opening. It is the secret account. Again, not unlike what we read in Thomas, of the revelation that Jesus spoke in conversation with Judas Iscariot. Now, it's of course difficult to accept both the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas, because that would assume that Jesus had some secrets for Judas and some secrets for Thomas, and they didn't know about sort of who got which secret or so. But what you get here is that Judas will receive a revelation that none of the other disciples gets. And in the first 3 days, we will get a little bit of a setting. And the setting is something like this. There are the good guys, which are the people who are not part of the main church, but somewhere in the margin. And there are the bad guys. And the bad guys are the followers of the 12 normal apostles. And this is how it goes. One day, he was with his disciples in Judea, and he found them gathered together and seated in pious observance. That's good. When he, that's Jesus then, approached his disciples, gathered together and seated, and offering a prayer of thanksgiving over the bread, he laughed. The disciples said to him, "Master, why are you laughing at our prayer of thanksgiving? We have done what is right." He answered and said to them, "I'm not laughing at you. You are not doing this because of your own will, but it is because it is through this that your God will be praised." And the "through this" is basically you are doing something and it will have some good effect, but actually what you're doing is not worth that much. Now, it seems that something like the Lord's Supper is going on, a prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer of Eucharistia over the bread. Jesus laughs at their custom, and that is how it ends. It is not with much appreciation for what the disciples are doing. Then further, Jesus said to the disciples, "How do you know me? Truly, I say to you, no generation of the people that are among you will know me." So Jesus talking to his disciples and basically saying, "I will remain unknown to you." Now, if you think about it, it gives the picture of, you know, through the mouth of Judas, or Judas, we have something very sort of anti-establishment, anti-Christian church establishment going on. And then it continues, knowing that Judas was reflecting upon something that was exalted, Jesus said to him, "Step away from the others, and I shall tell you the mysteries of the kingdom. It is possible for you to reach it, but you will grieve a great deal. For someone else will replace you," which is a reference to Acts, by the way, "in order that the 12 disciples may again come to completion with their God." So Judas will grieve a great deal. The death of Judas is not mentioned as such in the rest of the Gospel of Judas. It only sort of finishes with a very brief note that Judas hands Jesus over, and that's it. But the main point of the Gospel is the revelation that Jesus is going to give to Judas. And that revelation comes in two parts. The first one is a vision of the temple. And it is not so much the temple of Jerusalem. The temple is a description of the church. And the people who are serving in the temple, they are cheats, they are liars, they are homosexuals, and they're all sorts of awful things. Now, that is a picture of the regular church. But then we get the revelation to Judas. And rather than read it, I thought I'll draw a picture of what is going on. Because the revelation to Judas is a retelling of the creation story. Because what the Gospel of Judas shares with Thomas is that dualism, that enormous distance between God, who is spirit, and the earth. And how could a holy God who cannot bear sin or dirtiness, sin not so much the case, but dirtiness and darkness and filth, how can he create something as low as earth? There's a bit of a problem here. Now, the Gospel of Judas is going to solve it. We have the great luminous cloud up in the sky. Where in the Gospels do we find a great luminous cloud, by the way?
Transfiguration.
Transfiguration, indeed. That is where that image comes from, the great luminous cloud. What happens with the great luminous cloud is that we get a celestial being called autogenes, which means self-generated, which is lower, who is lower than the great luminous cloud. And it is autogenes, who creates three categories. He creates the luminaries, which is a term used in the Old Testament for sun, moon, stars, etc. in Genesis 1. Also, Genesis creates angels, multitudes of them, loads and loads of angels. And also, Genesis creates eons. Now, we know that in the term ages, but these are personified eons. Many of them have names. They have personalities, and there are quite a few of them, and some of them function as some sort of spiritual being who have creative powers on their own. Now, there are 12 eons who band together and form Adamas. Now, Adamas is the spiritual counterpart to the rather earthly Adam. That is Adamas. And Adamas is a good creating spirit, again, who has a role in creating further down the cosmos, as we see it, but that is not yet human beings, because also created is a being called Sakla. The name Sakla is a Syriac name, which means fool. And ultimately, it is Sakla who is able to create Adam and Eve, who is now the natural ancestor of all of us. So that is how low we are. So rather by tasking the great luminous cloud to create directly Adam and Eve, there is a whole chain of beings that create one another further down till you have a spirit that is foolish enough to create something like human beings. And this sort of creation story is really part of hardcore Gnosticism. If you don't have this creation story, normally we talk about a strong dualism, but technically it is not yet full-blown Gnosticism. So this is full-blown Gnosticism. Now what happens as well is that Adamas, who is at least a bit higher up in the hierarchy, but certainly not at the top, Adamas teams together with somebody called Seth, the spiritual Seth. And Adamas and the spiritual Seth are really the ancestors, the parents of everyone who reaches illumination. Everyone who goes with the story, who realizes is that we need to climb up to that being in the sky who calls us and who illuminates us and teaches us to love. I'm almost talking like Oprah Winfrey now. that sort of Gnosticism we're having here. That is roughly the creation story as found over 5, 6, 7 pages in the Gospel of Judas, which is the main revelation Judas is getting. So if we're going to wind things up, Jesus in the Gospels, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. He is the Messiah, as promised by the prophets in the Old Testament. It's a foundational part of the Gospel message. I know it is not part of our evangelism very often, but is an essential part of our understanding that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures and rose according to the Scriptures. He is the one who will save his people from their sins. After all, that's what his name means. And he is located in the real world of Galilee and Judea. And in the normal Gospels, we get details about the weather, we get details about vegetation, we get details about food, about geography, etc. It is very much the real world of Galilee and Judea, including all historical names and people and others. And how do we get Jesus in the Gospel of Judas? Well, Jesus came to bring true knowledge, which will make you one with the truth above, And the real world of bodies, normal society, food and flesh is only second rate. And I should have added here, and the established church, who stands in the tradition of the 12 apostles, it is just a creation by a fool. It is something to laugh at. And that is roughly the message of the Gospel of Judas. Now, very quickly, I showed you that there were quite a few other Gospels around. This is one of them, there's Eckerton Gospels in the British Library. That's all there is, so it's just fragments, you can't do much with it. And this one comes from Vienna in the library. This is all there is from that Gospel. Is it a Gospel? Is it a Sunday school handout? Is it a children's Bible? We don't have a clue, but what there is, we can translate like this. The meal, according to custom, night will be offense written, I will smite the shepherd, sheep. How scholars reconstruct these fragments are roughly like this, and then you get a running story. So even in those very fragmentary Gospels, there is still a lot of work that needs to be done in order to even get a little bit of a narrative. And the reconstructions that are filled in, I think, are perfectly reasonable, but it just adds to that sense of uncertainty. So when we look at the non-canonical Gospels, we have early fragments for some, but often not more than fragments. Some of the text for most, but only most of the text for some. I was very proud of that one. it get better. Episodes with continuing text, but also many holes, gaps, and missing parts. And I want you to discuss, you know, the difference between a hole, a gap, and a missing part here. For some of the text available in Greek and Coptic, some only in translation, and of course where you have to rely on a translation, it is tricky, and we don't have a detailed discussion possible because we don't have enough material to work with. For the canonical Gospels, we have very early manuscripts and some early extensive manuscripts, very early external references to it, every part, many witnesses available, and no need to rely on early translations, even though we have early translations, and we have detailed discussions possible, and all come from the first century. I mean, one of those detailed discussions, for example, we talked about Mary at the tomb. I've shared this on other occasions. But talk about the level of detail we can study the Gospels. In Greek, there are two ways to write the name Mary. The Greek way, so Mary as a Greek name, would be Maria. And because Greek is an inflected language, you can various cases with Maria, Marias, Mariae, Marian, etc. And a Hebrew way, which is not Maria, but Mariam, with an M at the end. And that's not a Greek name, because a Greek name would never end on an M. It comes from Miriam. So that's the source. Maria and Mariam. Now, as far as we can see, that in John 20, when Mary goes out of to the tomb, it's Maria goes to the tomb. Maria was standing outside weeping. Then she strikes up that conversation with the gardener. And I don't know where they put my Lord. And what does the gardener say? Mariam. That's all he says. He uses her Aramaic name. The name probably with which she grew up. Oh, the name that her mom and dad would have called her. That's the sort of detail John uses in that story. And then John says immediately, she turned around and says in Aramaic, Rabuni. Yeah, of course, she was addressed in Aramaic. That was her real name. And immediately she dives into her heart's language. Now, It is only a spelling difference between one form of the her name, the Greek form, and the Hebrew form of her name. But it is one of those tiny details that actually is quite meaningful, as you see. And it falls away in most of our translations as well. Because you need to read the Greek almost to get it. But that is the level of detail on which we can study the Gospels. So it is a tremendous good access to what is going on. A bit of history, so that we get sort of a broad picture of what happened after Easter until the non-canonical Gospels. After Easter, the apostles started preaching and teaching, and some of them started to write letters. And their teaching was widely shared and remembered within the churches. And finally, it was written down in the four Gospels. Other people were also preaching and teaching, though, and sometimes against the apostles. Now, so far, the only writings we have from them come from the second century or later. But, you know, time will tell. Perhaps we'll get something earlier as well. And in the second century, when the alternative writings were written down, the eyewitnesses and people who had heard the apostles were dying out or sort of had died already. And the four gospels were no longer supported by living memory. Church was never afraid of the non-canonical gospels. No, those church fathers loved to disagree with them. But of course, there was no inherent reason to copy them. No, manuscripts are expensive. If you have the choice between a Gospel of Thomas or a Gospel of Mark, which one are you going to give your wife? Yeah, I mean, there is that sense going on. And we have tons and tons of very good literature written in the first century by Roman and Greek-speaking authors. And all of that is lost. We know it existed, but it has not been preserved. It is almost the rule that stuff from that time disappears rather than has been preserved. So that we have some is just great, good fun. And that is roughly the story we wanted to share this afternoon. Okay, thank you.
Any of them are doing online?
Thank you.